It is a genuine pleasure to be with you in this lectureship. I am always honored and humbled when I'm asked to speak on such a great occasion as this. I appreciate so much the elders of this church, so very much. Brother Tommy, who directs this lectureship, and all of those members who work so hard in putting it together, because I know it's not really Tommy that does that. You do the work. I know Tommy. And so it is so good to be with you and to be a part of this great lectureship. I have trouble with these glasses. I have to pull them up to see, but I have to pull them down to see you. So you'll excuse that. That's what I need. I get these from Dr. Walton out at Walmart. If you all would like, afterwards, I can tell you about how long Tommy eats. He's the only man I've ever sat with in a restaurant and went to eat breakfast with him when he's holding our meeting in Elk City. And we sat there and sat there and sat. Finally, he looked at his watch. He said, "Isn't it time to eat lunch?" And it was. And we had to go across the street to another restaurant and meet a lady who was buying lunch for Tommy that day. So that's the kind of man Tommy Hicks is. We are grateful and honored. And in 37 minutes, it is impossible to cover the entire life of Jesus Christ. And I think you all know that. And I would suggest that you buy the book and you get the book, because I'm going to be just skipping through here in this lesson tonight. When Luke wrote the book of Acts, he said, "The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach." He was alluding, of course, to his gospel account, the book of Luke, that former treatise. And he wrote of things that Jesus began to do and teach. Jesus did not complete his teaching while he was upon the earth. That's why he sent the Holy Spirit. He told his apostles before he departed, "The many things I have to say unto you, but you're not able to bear them yet. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he shall guide you into all truth." And then he said that he would remind them in John 14:26 of all things that Jesus had taught them and would reveal additional truth. So the Holy Spirit's mission to the apostles was to remind them of everything Jesus had taught and to reveal additional truth that Jesus had not taught. And so what Jesus did during his personal ministry, what he taught, was prophesied in the Old Testament. It was prophesied it was begun to be spoken of in the very first seed promise, I call it. Brother Wallace says, "As the oak is in the acorn, so the gospel scheme of redemption, Christ, is in Genesis 3:15. I'll put enmity between thee and the woman, between her seed and thy seed. He shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Running from there like a golden thread throughout the tapestry of the Hebrew Scriptures is the prophecy of Jesus Christ. And all the prophets of the Old Testament, according to Hebrews 1:1, were focused down through the ages on Christ. He is the heir of all things spoken by the prophets, and the scheme of redemption that he brought into the world through his life, death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and coronation was the redemption of man, man's reconciliation to God in one body. And I think the personal ministry of Jesus Christ can be summed up in the great message that John and Jesus both taught: the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus came into the world to establish his church. Everything he did, from the time he was baptized in Jordan till he was crucified at Golgotha, pointed to the establishment of his church, the institution of the gospel scheme of redemption upon the day of Pentecost. But centuries before Jesus Christ became flesh and dwelt among us, the eternal Word who was with the Father in the beginning, Micah wrote that he would be born in Bethlehem of Judea. Jesus' birth was the subject of prophecy. Not only that, but Isaiah had written that he would be born of a virgin, Isaiah 7:14. Not only that, but Jeremiah also said he would be born of a virgin. "A woman shall compass a man," Jeremiah 31:22. So the virgin birth of Jesus Christ is a fundamental stone in the foundation of Christianity. If he was not born of a virgin, if Jesus Christ is not, as the Bible describes him, virgin born, the Son of God, then he is not the Son of God. And our faith rests upon false premises, and our hope is in vain. But one of the backgrounds for the veracity of the New Testament Christianity is the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. There are, in these new versions, of course, they want to toss that out. New versions, by and large, are written by modernists. They're written by infidels. They're written by men who do not believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. For instance, a Revised Standard Version of 1946 rendered John 3:16 in this way: "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son." They ripped out half of that Greek word monogenes and included the word only, monogenes, which means only begotten or only generated. They ripped out half of that word, and in doing so, they ripped the virgin birth out of the Bible. Christ is not God's only Son. We are all the sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus. We're all who are in Christ. We're all the sons of God or the children of God. Christ is God's only begotten. He is the only begotten of the Father. And so these new versions just rip that out. But Christ was born of a virgin. Without exception, all these new versions, they're listed there in the book, the New English Bible, Williams Translation, Living Bible Paraphrase, Contemporary English Version, the New International Version, and the translation made by Hugo McCord, all leave out the word begotten. Jesus Christ, the eternal Word, entered the world through the agency of a woman who had never known a man. He was virgin born. His conception was miraculous. His birth was miraculous in that no woman before Mary or since has ever conceived and given birth to a child without the agency of a man. But that happened, and Jesus Christ is virgin born. His birthplace was a subject of prophecy in the Old Testament. When the wise men came to Jerusalem seeking where the Christ child would be born, Herod consulted with the scribes, and they said, "In Bethlehem of Judea." They went to the scripture, "Bethlehem of Judea," and it's minutely prophesied there. You see, there's another Bethlehem, one in Zebulun, but it was specifically stated, "Bethlehem of Judea," that little village somewhere outside or 6 miles outside of Jerusalem. Not in Jerusalem, as Joseph Smith says in the Book of Mormon. I believe that's Alma, the 7th chapter, verse 10. He said Jesus would be born or was to be born in Jerusalem. I dealt with some of those young elders who came to my house recently and told them about that. When I quoted that and told them where it was found, the Book of Mormon, I think they were shocked. You know, they said, "Oh, you have a Book of Mormon?" I said, "Yes." They said, "Have you read it?" I said, "Yes." Now, I haven't read it all, but I've read it. And so our conversation didn't last very long, but we did have a good little conversation, I think. But Joseph Smith was wrong. Of course, Joseph Smith was a false prophet. And that right there is enough to convince me he was a false prophet. I don't need to know anything else other than Joseph Smith was wrong about the birth where Christ was born. But he was born in Bethlehem of Judea. Now, while men may deny that Christ is the Son of God, a lot of men deny that. A lot of people do. They can't deny that there was a person named Jesus Christ who lived. That fact is confirmed by ancient historical records, both pagan and Jewish. The Roman historian Tacitus, the Jewish historian Flavius Josephus, all speak of Jesus Christ, a man who lived in Palestine at that time, and they know that he was a historical person, one who did live at that time, and history records that. Even his enemies. There was a man named Celsus, a second century pagan philosopher, who absolutely despised Jesus Christ. He despised Christ and that religion, and he produced an attack upon Christianity. He even claimed that Jesus was born of a woman who had committed fornication with a Roman soldier. He hated Jesus Christ. But the point being is that even Jesus' enemies tell you he lived. They can't deny that he did live upon the earth. That a man named Jesus lived 2,000 years ago in Palestine is an undeniable fact of history. But the historian cannot know the purpose. The historian cannot know the purpose for Jesus' incarnation and his life apart from divine revelation. Yes, Jesus lived. The historian will say that, but they can't tell you why apart from the Bible. There were others born in Bethlehem of Judea, but his birth was different. His birth was like no other in history. Others also walked those dusty roads of Galilee and Judea and Samaria, but his travels brought the gospel message of salvation. Two others were crucified with him at Calvary that day, but his cross was a cross of sacrifice. His cross was for the sins of the world. The meaning of his birth, his life, his work, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension, the meaning of that central cross cannot be known apart from biblical testimony. We can know from history that he lived, but the Bible is the only source that can tell us why he lived and who he really was. Of course, there is abundant testimony in the New Testament to his claims. Pilate's wife said, "Have nothing to do with this just man. For I've suffered many things, if not because of him in a dream." Pilate himself said, "I find no fault in him." And over he said, "I find no fault in him. He's done nothing worthy of death." The centurion that stood at the foot of the cross and watched him die said, "Surely this was the Son of God." His mother who stood there at the foot of the cross, if he was not who he claimed to be, what kind of mother would let her son die like that without saying, "Wait, wait"? It's all a myth. Mary knew who he was. She knew he was the Son of God. And though it grieved her soul, and though it broke her heart, she watched her son die. All we can know about his birth is what we find in the New Testament. We know that he was born of a virgin, born in Bethlehem of Judea. Beyond that, nothing's known of the year or date of his birth. It's not December 25th. It's not that at all. We can't go into all that detail, but read the book. Not December the 25th. We don't even know when it is. My guess would be it's more in the spring. Be more in the springtime. I don't think Judean shepherds would be out on the hillsides in that cold winter, sleeping there in the snow, waiting for Santa Claus. Just don't think it would happen. So we know very little about his early years. We do know that after he was born, Herod tried to kill him. Joseph was warned to take the child and the mother, flee into Egypt and stay there, and he did so. He obeyed. Let me tell you something. There is very little we know about Joseph. We know a lot about Mary, don't we? We read a lot about her in the New Testament. She was a fine, fine woman. But let me tell you, Joseph must have been a great man. Joseph must have been a wonderful man for God to entrust him to raise his son, to give Jesus Christ into the care of Joseph. He must have been a wonderful man. And when the angel warned him to flee into Egypt with the child and the mother, he took them and he went. And he stayed there until he received word that Herod was dead, and he came back and dwelt in Nazareth. The only thing that we have of Jesus' childhood is the incident recorded by Luke in Luke 2 when Jesus was 12 years old. I'd like to go into that. So many great lessons there, but we're going to skip right on. As the forerunner of Christ, John the Baptist had a mission, and that mission was to make make ready a people prepared for the Lord, Luke 1:17. John's work in preparing that people, or preparing those for the kingdom or the temple or the church, is parallel to the work of David in assembling and preparing the material in the Old Testament. And that particular material was made ready before it was brought thither, so there was neither hammer nor axe or tool heard, of iron heard in the house while it was in building, 1 Kings 6:7. It was made ready. It was cut out before it was brought thither. It was made ready. Those are key words. Made ready. And the angel told Zacharias, John would make ready a people prepared for the Lord. John prepared the material. Christ set the material into the church on the day of Pentecost. Parallel. Now, against the backdrop of John's preaching, Jesus comes to him to be baptized. John says, I need to be baptized then. Comest thou to me? You know why John objected? Because John knew why he baptized. Of course he did. He baptized for the remission of sins. Jesus had no sin, and John knew that, and he objected. Jesus had suffered to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Suffer this one exception. Make an exception this time. That's what he's saying. And so he did. And Christ, in emptying himself, had to submit even to baptism to learn the obedience by the things which he suffered. Jesus began his public ministry in baptism, and he concluded his last words to his apostles before his ascension with the subject of baptism. You tell me baptism not important? It began and ended Jesus' work upon the earth. It began and ended Jesus' work. He was baptized, and at the end of his work, before he ascended, he said, go ye into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Of course, it's important. The kingdom was the focus of everything Jesus preached from the beginning of his personal ministry to his ascension. And that was his focus in the three major periods that mark his earthly ministry: the Galilean, the Judean, and the Perean ministry. We don't have time. So many great things that we need to be studying. Take this, Tommy, and make it about a 6 or 8 month study. That's what we need to be doing. In his Galilean ministry, that's when he asked them in the coast of Caesarea Philippi, whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Thou art the Christ, thou art the Messiah. Peter confessed that, and others confessed that Jesus was a man come from God. Nicodemus said that. We know thou art a man come from God, for no man can do the things thou doest except God be with him. Nicodemus knew he came from God, but Nicodemus didn't confess what Peter did. Thou art the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Peter recognized something others didn't recognize. They said, well, some say thou art Jeremiah, Elias, one of the prophets. Jesus said, whom say ye that I am? And he said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus said, I say also unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church. Upon the bedrock foundation of that which Peter confessed, his own deity, that he is the Son of God, he would build his church, and the gates of hell or Hades would not prevail against it. His enemies would kill him, but he would rise from the dead, and Hades would not hold him, and the powers of Hades could not prevent the establishment of the kingdom. In the Judean ministry, that phase is recorded only by Luke and John in Luke 10:1 through 13:21. And John 7:11 through 10:39. And in all phases of his earthly ministry, Jesus was constantly besieged by his enemies, the Pharisees. During this period, they brought to him a woman taken in adultery. And of course, Moses said that this person ought to be put to death. And that's in John 8, verses 3 through 11. That account's been used and abused and misused to excuse sin, especially among those who seek to excuse sin. But Jesus did not condone that woman's adultery by any stretch of the imagination. He told her, he said, go and sin no more. Go and sin no more. But what he did was expose the hypocrisy of those Jews. They wanted to put him in an untenable position of opposing Caesar, of either opposing God's law or opposing doing something that would infuriate the Roman government. And Jesus said, let him that is without sin cast the first stone. Where are the witnesses? Under the old law, the witnesses had to cast the first stone. And besides that, where's the man who was involved? It takes two to commit adultery. Where's the man? Jesus threw all that back in their face and they left. They ignored the law's requirement the witness should cast the first stone. And Jesus' reply hit them like a bolt of lightning. And they began to leave. They brought the woman to him and obviously had witnesses, yet they wanted his judgment in the matter. And when he bade them execute the law, they lost heart and left. The dilemma was theirs, not his. In the Perean ministry of Jesus, one of my favorite accounts there is that of the rich man and Lazarus. I do not believe that's a parable. In that account, our Lord pulled back the curtain and gave every one of us a brief glimpse of what it's like over yonder and taught us some great lessons. The rich man and Lazarus in Luke, the 16th chapter, verses 19 through 31. The rich man died. He went to torment. Lazarus was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. Great lessons there. Number one, one's destiny sealed at death. There's no second chance over there. When earthly life and opportunities abound in this life, and we refuse to obey the Lord in this life, and we die in that condition, in that spirit world beyond this, in Hades, no opportunities exist for us to cross that great gulf. It's fixed then. That's what Abraham said. There's a great gulf fixed. Both men went to the same place, but in different sections. Hades is the unseen realm of the disembodied spirits of men. It has a place called Tartarus or torment where that rich man went, a place called Abraham's bosom or paradise where Lazarus was. The unrighteous dead are in a place of torment. Neither went to heaven or hell, and none shall go there until the judgment. The rich man could remember. Abraham said, "Son, remember." But we hasten along. Perea was also the site of Jesus' teaching on divorce in Matthew, the 19th chapter, when the Pharisees brought him a question about divorce. Jesus made it very plain that divorce for fornication, divorce for any reason other than fornication, results in a state of adultery. Divorce and remarriage for any reason other than fornication results in a state of adultery. And I don't care what they say. I don't care what men say. They cannot refute what our Lord said in Matthew 19. When two people are living in a state of adultery and they become Christians, they must cease living in that state of adultery or they have not repented. That's Jesus' teaching. That's not mine. Then Jesus' last public ministry was in Jerusalem. His triumphal entry into Jerusalem. His engagements or encounters with the Pharisees. And there in the latter part of the book of Matthew especially, you read the story of the wicked husbandman. You read the story of the two sons. I'm talking about the parables. In Matthew 21, the parable of the two sons. He said to the first son, "Go work today in my vineyard." He said, "I will not." Or he said, "I go, sir," but he went not. Or he said, "I will not." And he told the last to go and he said, he said the first repented and went. I remember Stephen Wiggins. I have a tape of Stephen somewhere at a lectureship, and he did the same thing. Luckily, Garland Elkins was in the audience, so he had Brother Elkins quote the scripture for him. So I may have to call on some of y'all for that. He said, "I will not, sir," but afterward he repented and went. Now, I've often said that we understand that repentance is a change of mind. We know what that is. That's what he did. He changed his mind. It never does tell us what persuaded him to change his mind or to repent. But I can tell you of a certainty what would have caused me to repent and change my mind if I had told my father, "I will not." I know what would have changed my mind. But Jesus illustrated that the Pharisees, they were those who had rejected the Lord. They were those who had rejected His Messiahship. They were looking for a different kind of Messiah. They were looking for the same thing millennialists are looking for today. They were looking for an earthly king. But Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." The disciples came to Jesus and they said, "See all these buildings? They're in Jerusalem. Aren't these magnificent things?" Jesus said, "You see all of this? There'll not be left here one stone upon another. It shall not be thrown down." And that bothered them. And they came to Him and they said, "Tell us, when should these things be, and what should be the sign of Thy coming, the end of the world?" And in Matthew, the 24th chapter, after Jesus had denounced the Pharisees in Matthew 23, in the last days of His ministry, after He had denounced them, He had said at the end of that scathing denunciation, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen gathered her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, I say unto you that your house is left to you desolate." He pronounced the desolation of Israel. Israel committed national suicide. The Israel of God, that Israel of the Old Testament, no longer exists. That Israel that's over there today is not that Israel. Brother Wallace used to call that, we call them Israelis, he called them Israelites. He said, because it's a lie, they're not the Israel of God. They're Israelites. And in Matthew 24, Jesus explained how that would all come to pass. Judaism as a dead carcass would be lying in the road, impeding the spread of Christianity, and the Romans would come and take that dead carcass out of the way. When Jesus died on the cross, the law was nailed to the cross, the law was dead. Yes, the fires kept burning in the temple. Yes, the sacrificial altars kept flowing with blood, but they meant nothing. It was an empty, empty economy. It was an empty shell. It was a dead carcass, and it remained for the Roman army to come some 37 years later and remove that carcass out of the way. And that's what Jesus is talking about in Matthew 24. On the fateful night that He was betrayed, after He had given those discourses, He retired from public ministry. He did not teach publicly anymore, but He retired to the bosom of His friends. This was 2 days before the last Passover, during which time those Jewish leaders were conspiring to put Jesus to death. On the night He was betrayed, He ate the Passover supper. He took those elements of unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine from the Old Testament, and He brought them into the New Testament. He carried them into the New Testament. I think that's significant. He took that which pointed forward to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, our Passover Christ, that which pointed forward for the Jews, now points back for us. The unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine, same elements. Pointed forward to Christ under the Jewish economy, points backward in this time in which we live. It was typical of His blood, that fruit of the vine represented the blood of Christ. He said, "This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Acts 26:28. For the remission of sins there means the same thing it does in Acts 2:38. It means in order to, unto, not because of. I think it's interesting that on the day that Jesus entered into Jerusalem in triumph, the 10th day of the month, that was the same day the Paschal Lamb was to be separated for sacrifice, according to Exodus 12. Jesus was crucified 4 days later. Following that Last Supper, Jesus went with His disciples, His apostles, into the Garden of Gethsemane, and there He prayed for strength, that He might endure that ordeal that lay before Him. And brethren and friends, our Lord knew what lay before Him, but He did it anyway. "Oh, my Father," He said, "if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as Thou wilt." He resigned Himself to the Father's will. He knew the glory that he had before, and he knew that he would have it again. He crossed over the brook of Kidron, across which his fleshly ancestor David had crossed in his flight from Absalom to save Jerusalem from the sword many centuries before. Jesus poured out his heart to his Father. Judas had slunk away into the night to betray the Savior. He brought the mob. He comes with the mob, betrays the Lord. They carry him away to Caiaphas. The Jews accuse him of blasphemy, but they can't carry out the death penalty, so they have to take him before the Roman magistrate Pilate. When they get there, they change the charge. You see, dishonest, evil, and wicked men don't mind changing the charge. They don't mind what they say. Anything to bring about the death of Jesus, they were willing to do. Now they tell Pilate he's guilty of sedition. He wants to make himself a king. That's not what they said when they had him before the Jews. They said he was blaspheming. Of course, that was all because of the false witnesses against him. Pilate wanted to avoid that decision, but he couldn't. And my friends and brethren, you cannot avoid the decision about Jesus today. What shall I do with Jesus that is called Christ, Pilate asked. We ought to all ask ourselves that question. What shall I do with him? We can ask that question, and we can answer it now in our lifetime, but someday it'll be reversed. We'll stand before him, and it won't be, what shall I do with Jesus, but what shall Jesus do with me? Pilate had him crucified. Brother Milligan wrote in his commentary on Hebrews, he said, the nails that pierced his hand and feet were but as nothing. Persons of ordinary strength generally lived on the cross from 1 to 4 or 5 days, sometimes longer. The weight of our indebtedness to the divine government fell like a mountain avalanche on his soul. The light of God's countenance was withheld. A horror of appalling darkness overwhelmed his soul. The price was paid. He bowed his head, and he died. But before he died, and I think this is significant, there, standing there at the cross, was his mother, Mary. When all of his disciples had forsaken him, his mother was there. Mothers are that way. And Jesus is carrying out the scheme of redemption. He is fulfilling all that has gone before that the prophets have prophesied. He is giving his precious, sinless life blood for the sins of the world. And what's he thinking? He looks down from the cross as he hangs, suspended between heaven and earth. And he sees his mother, and he sees John, and he said, behold thy mother. And he tells Mary, behold thy son. His last thoughts, among his last thoughts, caring for his mother. Probably Joseph was already dead. That's why he commended Mary into the care of John. Jesus died on that cross. Can you really fathom the anguish that must have overwhelmed Mary? If he had not been who he claimed to be, miraculously born of her, born into the world, don't you think she would have said, let him down from there? I'll tell you the truth. Sure she would have. She knew who he was, and her heart broke as she watched him die. The sword of sorrow, which old Simeon had told her, 30-some years before, pierced her soul as she watched her son die. But even blacker than the pall that must have engulfed Mary was that ebon darkness that hovered over the earth that terrible day because the soul of Christ was separated from God. Isaiah said, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He put him to grief. And thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. Why do you think Jesus cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? From the 6th hour to the 9th hour, darkness was over the face of the earth. The face of God was taken away, and Jesus died outside the presence of God. And he did that for you and for me. The death that he died was not simply death that he experienced in its most cruel form, but death bereft of the sensible comforts of the Father's presence. Muslims say Christ didn't die on the cross. Islam is a wicked, evil religion. They say he didn't die on the cross. And others deny that Christ died on the cross. But he died. He himself predicted that he would die. Muslims admit Jesus was a prophet of God. Was he mistaken as a prophet? He prophesied he would die. John said a soldier pierced his side. Blood and water flowed out. The Roman soldiers didn't break his legs when they came to break the legs of the others. Why? Because they said he was already dead. They took the report back to Pilate. Joseph of Arimathea knew that Jesus was dead. He went to Pilate. He wanted the body. He wanted to bury it. And Pilate said, "Is that right?" And he inquired of the soldiers and made sure. You see, all the preponderance of evidence here piling up of the death of Jesus. They said, yes, he was dead. They weren't, those Jews, they weren't that concerned with the shedding of the innocent blood of Jesus. They just didn't want him hanging on the cross during the Passover. But 3 days later, after he was buried in Joseph's new tomb, he rose from the dead. He spent 40 days after his resurrection upon the earth. He appeared at one time, Paul said, to over 500 brethren at once. And Paul said, finally, to me, as one born out of due time, last of all, he appeared to me. Paul said he was the last witness. Nobody today is a witness of Jesus Christ. There hasn't been a witness of Jesus Christ since the Apostle Paul. He said, last of all, he was seen of me. He's the last witness. In the face of man's unbelief in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, the indisputable fact remains that his tomb was and is empty, and nobody has ever been able to produce his body. He is the risen, ascended, crowned Lord. So was preached by the Apostle Peter upon Pentecost. He came to establish his church. He ascended to receive the throne of David, to sit upon the throne of David. And he will sit there and reign there until he comes again and delivers the kingdom up to his Father. The church of Christ is the kingdom of heaven on earth. For her Jesus died. And in that one body Christ saves all by his blood who will enter therein. That, in brief, is the personal ministry of Jesus Christ.
And he had a few...